Our reading from God's Word this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God add his blessing to our hearing as we read his word this morning.
Pray with me this morning as we prepare to study and understand God's Word. Our Father, we do need your help when we come to your Word, to understand it in our minds, but Father, mostly for your Spirit to illuminate it to our hearts, so that once we understand its meaning, we might be transformed by its power, we might be changed, we might be sanctified, we might be continued to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, again, help us this morning to not only be hearers of the Word, but to become doers. Father, use your Word as that double-edged sword that it is to penetrate our hearts today, to expose at the deepest levels of our being today any sin that remains, anything that is dishonoring to you, anything that needs to change, anything that needs to die, that needs to be cut out and removed and replaced with your holiness and your righteousness. And so, Father, we pray this morning, your will be done as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the 19th century, about 150 years ago, in England, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons as a chastisement of the church in his time and in that place. He said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. He said, the very church which the world likes best is sure to be the church that God abhors the most. I think if Spurgeon was living and preaching in our day, in the 21st century, in America, he could very well have said the exact same thing, right? And what he said then and there, which he could have said now and here, is very, very similar to what Jesus says and is saying and will continue to say to the seven churches in Asia Minor that he addresses in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. In the world that these seven churches existed in, and this is the same as the world that we exist in, There are all kinds of pressures. There are all kinds of temptations to compromise in all kinds of ways. Morally, ethically, spiritually. And so often the temptations to compromise come because of the pressures that we feel to fit into this world. To feel at home from this world. To avoid the scorn from the world. In order to try to gain the approval of this world and the people that are of this world. There are all kinds of pressures to compromise in purity. And the purity of the truth and the holiness that God reveals in His Word. And the thing about compromise is this. It's that compromises almost always start small. They almost always start with seemingly insignificant little choices that we make that we think are no big deal that lead then to more little choices and bigger ones that end up in catastrophe. Like the leaven that we talked about a few weeks ago. It's small, it's little, it's almost imperceptible in that big lump of dough, but it grows and it expands until it permeates everything, and that's how sin is, and that's why leaven is used in Scripture as a picture of sin. C.S. Lewis recognized this and described it very, very insightfully in Screwtape's demonic advice to his nephew Wormwood in the Screwtape letters. Indeed, he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. See, that's Satan's subtle strategy. That's how he gets us. He works to lure people towards destruction gently, gradually, by tempting us to make what seem like reasonable compromises. Little things, small at first, but over time, catastrophic. And we know that this is true, not just because we see it happening in Scripture and God defines it for us, but we know it's true experientially. We've seen it. We are seeing it in our culture, in America, which is today, in 2017, celebrating things that not very long ago everybody agreed were abominable things. But now everybody thinks they're wonderful things. And evil is being called good, and good is being called evil now. We've seen it, and we see it still in churches, in denominations, in Bible colleges, in evangelical seminaries that are equipping pastors that used to be stalwarts of God's unchanging holiness and truth, but now they've changed. And over time, they've taken so many little gradual steps down that soft, gentle slope that they are, over time, now actively promoting what is evil and condemning what is good. This is the great danger that the church in Pergamum faced. Whereas the church in Ephesus had been faithful and diligent to cleanse all of the leaven of false teaching and immorality and compromise out of their church, the church in Pergamum had not been so faithful. They had been negligent. They had compromised in a way that they thought wasn't really a big deal, but it left them in great danger. Danger from the festering influence of the false teaching that was now inside their camp. And danger not just from the false teachers, but from Jesus Himself, who threatened to come to them with the sword of His judgment unless they repented and did something about it. The city of Pergamum, if you were to look on a map, it's about 30 miles or so to the north of the city of Smyrna that we looked at last week. And it's about 15 miles or so inland, east of the coast of Asia Minor. There's a big city, fairly large city, that in its heyday was a pretty prominent city, a pretty important city. And in John's day, even though it had lost a little bit of its luster, it was still a really big and significant and important place that was home to a wide array of all kinds of influences and indulgences, culturally and socially. And also it was home to a lot of different diverse religious expressions. It was a very eclectic city, spiritually speaking. In other words, there were all kinds of immorality available in Pergamum to indulge in, and all kinds of idolatry in Pergamum to distract and confuse and deceive people. If the city of Smyrna, which is what we looked at last week, if that was kind of the chic little boutique city, kind of like Carmel or Los Gatos, then Pergamum in John's day, maybe it wasn't as big and powerful as like New York City, but it was the San Francisco of the day. Large, wealthy, powerful, influential, cosmopolitan. That was Pergamum. In a previous generation to when John's writing here, Pergamum had actually been the capital of the entire province of Asia Minor, before then the capital was moved and shifted down to the big seaport city of Ephesus. And in Pergamum, just like in Ephesus, there was any and every form of worldly and earthly and fleshly indulgence. And it could all be had without any compunction. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life were all there in abundance. And they were all profound cultural influences in Pergamum that shaped the society and the culture of that city. And the other thing that shaped the culture there was that diverse religious expression in Pergamum. There's all kinds of idolatry going on in Pergamum. There was, on a high hill at the very northern end of the city, a massive, enormous temple that was dedicated to the worship of Zeus, the god of Greek mythology, the god of the sky, the god of thunder, who ruled as king over all of the other gods on high from Mount Olympus. And the temple to Zeus in Pergamum was one of the biggest ones and one of the most opulent ones in all of the empire. And so people would come from far and wide to visit the temple to the false god Zeus and to pay homage to Zeus and to participate in the cultic activities of the big Greek temple to Zeus, because they figured that doing that would afford them his favor and they would have strength and success in life. But Zeus wasn't the only false god worshipped in Pergamum. There was also a large temple to Asclepius there. In Greek mythology, in the Greek pantheistic religion, Asclepius was the patron god of medicine. He was the patron god of physical health and of healing. Asclepius, they believed, had five daughters who were also worshipped in this temple along with him. There was Hygieia. We get our word hygiene from her name. And she was the goddess and the personification, really, of health and cleanliness. And then there was Lasso, the goddess of recuperation from sickness. They had a god for everything. And there was Aceso, the goddess of the healing processes when you got injured or sick. And there was Aglaia, the goddess of beauty and splendor and adornment. And then there was Panacea, the goddess of universal health and remedy. And in Greek mythology, if you went and worshipped Asclepius and his daughters at the temple there, then you would be finding the pathway to health and beauty in this world. And it was kind of a secret society. If you got initiated into the worship of Asclepius, then you could be assured of health and wealth and prosperity in this world. And it's interesting, initiation into the ritual worship of Asclepius happened in kind of a secretive way, and it involved being sent a special invitation, which apparently arrived on your doorstep in the middle of the night in the form of a white stone with your name inscribed on it. And then you would bring that to the temple and present it, and they would accept you and initiate you into the cult worship of Asclepius and assure you that therefore you had special access to health and wellness and prosperity in this world. Just hang on to that little tidbit in your mind. It'll be important when we get down a little bit later into the text. Now, in addition to the big temple to Zeus and the temple to Asclepius there in Pergamum, there were also temples that were built in 29 AD, about 30 years after the birth of Jesus, temples that were devoted to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. Augustus, of course, was Rome's first emperor. He died in 14 AD, but the Roman Senate voted to convey divine status onto him. Even though he's dead, he's a god, I guess. Even though he stays dead, he's a god. And that's how they considered the emperors in Rome to be deities. And the goddess Roma was a female deity in their mythology and pantheon of gods who personified the city of Rome itself. And in a broader sense, she personified the whole Roman state, the republic, the empire itself. So see, in Rome, there was no separation between church and state at all. In a very, very real way, the highest and noblest form of religion in the Roman Empire, in the minds of the Romans, was considered to be the worship of Rome itself and the worship of the emperor himself. And so in Pergamum, the imperial cult, as it's historically called, was a big, major, prominent part of that society and that culture. It was a significant form of idolatry in the lives of the people that lived there. And it's probably for all of those reasons combined, the unbridled immorality in Pergamum, and the widespread and rampant idolatry that had taken on so many different forms and expressions, and the fact that all of that idolatry and immorality had literally become institutionalized at the highest levels of society and government in Pergamum. It's probably for all those reasons combined that Jesus says in verse 13 that the church in Pergamum dwelt where Satan's throne is. What he means is this. He means that the moral degradation in that place, the cultural corruption, the spiritual darkness was so thick in Pergamum, the demonic and satanic oppression and rebellion was so pronounced in that city and was manifested in so many different ways and so many different forms that Jesus literally characterizes the city as the place where Satan's throne is. I mean, that doesn't mean that Pergamum was the only place where satanic influence and spiritual darkness was pronounced. It's just that Pergamum was one of those places in this world where it was most prominent, and we know that there are those places in this world. I think we live in one of them here. Beautiful naturally, physically, but full of thick darkness spiritually. In the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and then again in chapters 14 and 16, Jesus says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that in any way he's sovereign or all-powerful in any kind of way, shape, or form like Jesus is. It just means that Jesus, the King of Kings, has allowed Satan a provisional season of rule and dominion in this fallen, sin-cursed world. But remember, that season is always subject to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said that while He was on this earth performing miracles and casting out demons, we read the accounts in the Gospels, that by doing that, He was binding Satan. He was limiting Satan's influence in this world. Jesus said that when He died on the cross and rose on the third day, that He had cast out Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Again, limiting what He's able to do here. And what He means is that Satan's reign here is real, but it's limited by the sovereign reign of Jesus. So yes, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, but he is a lion on a leash, and that leash is held in the hand of the Almighty God. And so for a time, Satan is allowed in this world to tempt people and to deceive people and to try to destroy people. for a time in this world, God is using Satan as a part of His sovereign plan to bring about His purposes of judgment in this world. Just like God used Pharaoh at a time. Just like God used Nebuchadnezzar at a time. And the Chaldeans in the Old Testament and so forth. But the time will come when God's sovereign plans will come to a culmination, and they'll come to a culmination with the destruction of Satan in the lake of fire forever. We'll get there in the book of Revelation. Until then, until he's destroyed, he is defeated on the cross. He is bound by the sovereign hand of God. He is, though, still allowed to rattle his chains in this world. He is still allowed to roar like a lion as he tries to deceive and destroy whoever he can. And there are some places in this world where the satanic demonic darkness is more concentrated than in other places. Certain strongholds of satanic rebellion against God. Certain places of Satan's throne, as Jesus says. And Pergamum was one of them. With all of that diverse cultic, idolatrous, false religion, with the Roman imperial cult being in full swing there, institutionalizing the worship of the emperor and Rome itself, and with all the worldliness and all the godlessness and all the immorality that was so centralized in their culture and so celebrated in their society, Pergamum was a particular stronghold of Satan, full of worldliness, a place where John's words in the epistles of John especially ring true, that to be a friend of this world means to be the enemy of God, because this world is under the sway of the evil one. Pergamum was a particular stronghold of Satan, and the church in that city sat smack dab in the middle of all of that earthly, worldly, satanic dominion of darkness. The first thing that Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamum in verse 13 is a good thing. It's an encouraging thing. He says, "Yet even though you're where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." In the midst of all the religious, we would call it today diversity, that's the positive spin. In the midst of all the godless immorality, the church in Pergamum remained faithful in terms of their outward witness and testimony. They didn't let the culture define what was right and wrong for them. They didn't change their message to try to be relevant to the culture. They didn't bend to the appetites and the whims and the demands and expectations of the world around them. They didn't allow all of the worldly false religions and philosophies and worldly wisdom to shape their own understanding of the world. They didn't allow any of that to dilute or change their proclamation of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ at all. Outwardly, they were faithful in Pergamum, even though it was such a dark place. I think that's really, really encouraging for a church that's in the middle of the place that Jesus calls Satan's throne. So many churches these days cave in under the pressures of Satan's throne and the pressures of the spiritual dominion of darkness. So many churches end up compromising and allowing themselves in bigger and bigger ways to be formed and shaped by the worldliness and by the godlessness and the idolatry and immorality that's going on all around us, instead of being a contrast of bright light in the midst of spiritual darkness. So many churches are far more defined by the spirit of this age than they are defined by the Holy Spirit of God. So many churches today are driven by the idea that the cause of Jesus Christ in this world needs to be governed by worldly wisdom and worldly influence and gaining the approval and the admiration of worldly people. Those are the kinds of things that shape churches today. And that's how they try to be relevant in a world that hates God and that refuses to worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember Spurgeon's words. One reason why the church at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. That's not overstatement, Christians. That's not Spurgeon just being grumpy and overly critical and judgmental and unloving and nasty. Unless we want to say that the same thing is how Jesus Christ is being too. Because Jesus says the same thing to the churches in Asia Minor. And he praises the church in Pergamum for not doing that, for not letting the world have influence over it, for not denying the true faith, for not compromising and letting the world's appetites and wisdom dilute or pollute their stand for the truth and their witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. The world might have yelled at them, well, you're just being separatist and exclusivist and arrogant. And they said, well, you can say that about us, but we're simply saying what Jesus says. And they were faithful. There is no salvation from sin outside of Jesus, and that salvation never comes in any other way than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said to the church in Pergamum that they didn't deny this faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among them, they didn't deny the faith. Even when things were terribly, terribly rough for them in terms of persecution and tribulation, they didn't deny the faith. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that this person Antipas is mentioned, and so we don't have any other details about who he was or how he got killed. We only know from this passage that he was killed as a martyr in the church, in the city of Pergamum, where Satan's throne was. All we know is that the worldly, satanic, spiritually dark hatred of God was so thick in Pergamum that it was boiling over in persecution against the church there, and that particular persecution had brought about the murder of a faithful Christian witness to Jesus named Antipas. He was killed among them. Jesus says, I think the best way to understand that, the most likely way to understand the statement that he was killed among them, is that Antipas was literally killed among them while they were there, while they were all gathered and watching. Literally martyred in church, I think, during a worship service, most likely on the Lord's Day. Maybe he was their pastor, we don't know. Maybe he was a missionary, maybe he was an evangelist, maybe he was just a particularly faithful church member who had the gift of evangelism and went out witnessing regularly into that community, we don't know for sure. But whatever role or office exactly he had in that church, his witness for Jesus in the city where Satan's throne was so outspoken, so deliberate, so consistent, that one day someone marched into that church while they were all gathered to worship and executed Antipas in their midst. I'm trying to picture that happening here on a Sunday morning. When it happened there, it changed their outward zeal and faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel precisely zero. It changed nothing about their witness to Pergamum. They stood firm. Let them come kill us. We're going to be faithful. Even in the actual literal midst of that blatant persecution and martyrdom and the risk that was therefore involved to all of their lives, they didn't compromise. They didn't let their light flicker when Satan huffed and puffed and tried to blow their house down. But whereas they remained faithful outwardly, Satan had snuck in the back door and they had started to compromise inwardly. They had let the leaven of satanic lies and falsehood and darkness, false teaching and idolatry and immorality, they had let that begin to fester in their church. Verse 14, Jesus said to them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there, some people regularly part of their church, who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and they might practice sexual immorality. When he says, eat food sacrificed to idols, he means participating in the sacrifice itself and then eating the meat, engaging in the worship of false gods. And he says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the only place that this group, the Nicolaitans, whoever they are, the only place they're mentioned in the New Testament is right here in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to Ephesus and in the letter to Pergamum. We don't really know anything about them except for what Jesus says here in this letter to Pergamum. He says that in the nature of their false teaching and ungodly behavior, they are patterned after the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, tempting them towards idolatry and towards sexual immorality. Now, the story of Balaam is probably somewhat familiar to you. It's recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Let me just summarize it this morning. In Numbers, this is the book where the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God had freed them from slavery in the Promised Land, brought them to the southern edge of the Promised Land. Did I say slavery in the Promised Land? Freed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the southern edge of the Promised Land, to Kadesh Barnea. And they sent spies in, remember? And the spies came back saying, man, there's a lot of big, tall, strong Canaanite warriors in that land that we're supposed to conquer and take, and it's going to be tough, and we don't think we can do it. And so they doubted God, remember, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so because of the faithlessness of that generation, God caused them to just wander around in big circles in the wilderness for 40 years until the unbelieving generation died off and was replaced by a newer believing generation. And finally, that believing generation, shortly before the death of Moses, made their way all the way up to the eastern part of, just east of the Jordan River. It's called the Transjordan area, across east from the Promised Land. And as they made their way up through that territory, they had to do battle with the king of the Amorites and the king of Bashan. And with God's help, because they trusted God now, they defeated both of those kings and their armies without any problem whatsoever. And in front of them then, before they could get to where they could cross over into the Promised Land, in front of them lay the territory of the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites was named Balak. And when Balak heard that the Israelites were coming and they had defeated the Amorites and they had defeated Bashan, Balak was scared. He was shaking in his boots. What are they going to do to me? And so he sent for a guy named Balaam. Balaam was kind of a self-styled prophet from a place called Peor, which was in the territory of the Ammonites. And King Balak told Balaam to go out and to meet the Israelites on the way before they got to Moab and to curse them, hoping that if Balaam cursed them, it would hinder them from being able to defeat him. But God appeared to Balaam in a dream and said, don't go. I'm warning you. Don't go. And so he went back to Balak and said, well, God appeared to me, and so I can't go. And Balak tried to sweeten the pot. I'll give you a lot of money if you go. And so Balaam went, because he wanted a lot of money. And he went out and set out to curse God's people. But God sent the angel of the Lord out to intercept Balaam along the way. And at first, Balaam couldn't see the angel, but the donkey that he was riding could. And the donkey was, no, we're not going any further. And so the donkey stopped, because the donkey possessed a lot more sense and wisdom than the guy riding it. And so Balaam, trying to get the donkey to move, got mad at the donkey and started to beat the donkey, at which point God supernaturally caused the donkey to be able to speak. Stop beating me! And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam and rebuked him, and told him, this donkey that you're beating on is the only reason I haven't killed you yet. And Balaam fell on his face, at least for a moment, and repented, at least for a moment, that day. And the angel told him, you know what, go ahead and meet the people of Israel along the way. But when he did and opened his mouth to speak to them, only blessings would come out because of the word of God that spoke through him. And so Balaam, that didn't work out. He didn't get paid. But still wanting to get paid by Balak, he found a subtler way to try to trip up and derail the Israelites. He advised King Balak to send out Moabite women to seduce and to entice the Israelites into sexual immorality and into worshiping their false idols and eating the meat that had been sacrificed during the worship services to the false idols. He seduced them into moral and spiritual compromise that was designed to erode their faithfulness and to then blossom into full-blown corruption and destruction. This is what Satan does. This is what Satan is doing. Churches are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. And they are worshiping the false spirit of this age. And they are indulging in the sexual immorality that is corrupting and decaying our culture. This is the same strategy that Satan employs now. It was the strategy he employed with Balaam. It was a strategy he employed 1,500 years after Balaam in Pergamum through a group of people called the Nicolaitans, who apparently said they were Christians, said that they were followers of Jesus. They were part of the church there in Pergamum, members of the church, associating with the people, they're fellowshipping with the believers, they're worshiping together with the believers there. But see, while they claimed to believe in the true gospel, their lives showed something different. Their lives proved that they did not have true faith in the true gospel because they were rejecting God's law in the way that they lived their everyday lives, because they were participating in the sexual immorality of the culture and they were going to the pagan temples. They were worshiping Asclepius and Zeus and Augustus in Roma. And they were saying, it's okay, because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And once saved, always saved, right? They took the salvation, they took the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They took that to mean, it doesn't matter how we live. We're free to do whatever we want. They figured that they could go on sinning and grace would just abound, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. But there in Romans 6, Paul condemns that kind of thinking, right? May it never be that you be tempted to live that way or think that way. Because how can we who died to sin go on living in it? That's what it means to be saved. It means to have died to sin, to be raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus, and to live as radically transformed people now. So see, the Nicolaitans might have said they believed in Jesus and believed the gospel, but their lives showed that they had never actually and truly believed, because true faith in Jesus is something that is only experienced by people who have been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with Him to newness of life. True faith in the true Jesus is the gift of God that is only enjoyed by people who are new creations in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that new creation is the radically transformed life that is progressively growing in grace and thriving more and more in holiness and manifesting moral and spiritual fruit that is in keeping with true repentance. And that wasn't going on in the Nicolaitans' lives. They were unregenerate, hypocritical, false teachers who embraced what we call today, in a theological jargon, we call it antinomianism. Nomos in Greek means law. Anti means against it, none of it. They were against God's law. We're all for grace, but we don't want to hear this law stuff. Don't tell me how to live, I'll decide. I'm saved by grace, I don't need to worry about law. Nicolaitans believed exactly that and lived exactly that. And as such, they were a tool in the hands of Satan to forge destruction among the church in Pergamum. It's interesting, the name Nicolaitans, it probably just refers to somebody whose teaching they were following, some prominent author or preacher who was purveying this false teaching, and he had a group of followers, and he was probably named Nicholas. But the name, etymologically, the name literally means either the ruler of the people or the destroyer of the people. And whether or not Jesus is playing off that etymology, that name, that is exactly the danger that the Nicolaitans posed in the Church of Pergamum. They were being used of Satan to be the destroyer of the people. This is the same group that Jesus applauded, that he had commended the church in Ephesus for not tolerating them. He praised the church in Ephesus for hating the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And he says, I'm glad you hate them because I hate them, Jesus said. But here in Pergamum, they hadn't been as discerning as the church was in Ephesus. And even though their outward witness was still intact, the leaven of the Nicolaitans' wicked teaching and idolatry and immorality was allowed to remain in the church, and eventually, if it wasn't removed, it would start to permeate and suffuse the whole church, and eventually what started as an initial compromise would turn into full-blown corruption in the church, just like we're seeing in churches in our day, denominations in our day. Because that's how Satan rolls. That is Satan's game. This is how he works. Indeed, Screwtape said to Wormwood, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft slope underfoot without sudden turnings or milestones or signposts. Just like the proverbial frog, right, in the kettle. If they didn't repent before they knew it, they would be cooked. And listen, this is not just Satan's strategy for churches and denominations and Bible schools and seminaries, for groups of God's people. This is Satan's wicked strategy for individual lives as well. And so, as we come to terms with all of this, we shouldn't just be thinking about how important it is for us as a church to make sure that we don't compromise, to make sure that we don't give any quarter to the wisdom and values and perspectives and appetites and false teachings and immorality of the world. We don't just need to be careful not to make any accommodation for the spirit of this age in the church. We don't just need to be certain that we're not allowing the world to influence the church. It's critically important, folks, that as God's people, we're not allowing the world and the spirit of the age to influence our individual lives. Because it's every bit as true for the individual as it is for the church, that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. That is a universal spiritual truth. And if you think you can let a little bit of leaven into your life without it leavening the whole loaf eventually, Satan has got you and you are in deep trouble. And so as we think about the significance and the importance of Jesus' words here for us today as a church, please, Christians, as we come later to the table, and as you go home to your homes today, please go thinking about the significance and the importance of uncompromising godliness and holiness and obedience in your own heart, in your own life, in your own family. Is there sin in your life that you are letting slide? I got this under control. It's not going to grow. Is there sin in your life that you're not turning from? Is there sin in your life that you're not repenting of? That you're not waging war against? That you're not crucifying and putting to death? As long as I keep it locked in a little cage here, I don't have to kill it. And I can still enjoy it on my terms without it becoming a big problem. You are in trouble if that is how you live your life. Are there compromises that you are giving yourself permission to make by presuming on the free grace of God in Jesus Christ? A woman said to me once, I know that what I'm doing is wicked and evil and sinful and contrary to God's law, but I know that He will forgive me for it later. That probably indicates an unregenerate heart. Are you looking at the gospel of free grace like a heavenly life insurance policy that lets you live in whatever licentiousness and sin and idolatry and immorality you want to, with the promise that God's always going to pay the claim no matter what you do? It's like when I rent a car, right? And I buy the insurance that goes with it, and then I can wrap that thing around a telephone pole and they'll just bring me a new one, right? Is that how you look at the gospel? Doesn't matter if I'm wrap my whole life around the pole of wickedness, God's going to save me. Is that because Paul says, Jesus says, if that's our attitude, if that's our heart, then the policy probably hasn't covered us in the first place. We probably don't actually believe with the true faith of a truly regenerated heart. We're probably not dead to sin yet. We probably don't actually believe. And if that's you today, I would plead with you to examine your heart and to repent and believe truly on Jesus. And if you believe that you have believed truly on Jesus, but you're allowing the leaven of sin in this world, the leaven of fleshly lust and pride, if you're allowing some of it to linger in your life, and you're making what you think are little, small, insignificant compromises, understand this, leaven never lingers. It doesn't stay small. It always festers. It always grows. It always gradually permeates. It always leads to greater and greater compromise. And that always leads to misery, and eventually it leads to destruction. And so I would warn you today, repent. Whatever's going on in your heart, repent. Deal with it. Turn from it. Flee from it. Mortify it. And do it every day. Because the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot. Don't walk that road. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus warns the church in Pergamum in no uncertain terms, repent. The biblical word repent means to turn completely from sin. It means to change course entirely. It means if your ship is sailing in that direction towards fleshly lust, you turn the ship around so it's sailing in the opposite direction towards the holiness of Christ. A 180. It means find those areas of compromise, whatever they are, whether they're embracing the world's perspective of what's right and wrong, and definitions of what's morally good, or entertaining sexual lust and impurity and immorality in your mind and in your heart and in your life through what you're looking at on your phone or on your computer screen, or indulging in drunkenness or drugs or any other vice that God hates, or allowing selfishness or greed or pride or unloving bitterness or malice to rot and fester in your heart and to rot your marriage and to rot your family. Whatever it is, to repent means to abandon it. To turn your back on it and flee in the opposite direction towards holiness and righteousness and purity and goodness and love and peace as God alone defines them, as the Holy Spirit creates and forges them through the life-transforming power of God's Word. That's the kind of repentance, and nothing short of that, that Jesus is calling the church in Pergamum to. If not, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and soon, and I'm going to wage war against them. The Nicolaitans, these people in your church, I'm going to wage war against them by the sword of my mouth. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We pray for judgment to come upon the wickedness in this world. If we pray that, understand it will begin with the household of God and spread outward from there. Peter says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's talking about in the church. Jesus will purify His church. Jesus will swing the sword of His holy word at the dead limbs of sinful compromise within His church. Jesus will prune that which needs to be pruned in His church. Whole trees may be felled. Limbs will be cut off as He prunes His church. And the promise then is this, the positive, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Remember who the one who conquers is in these letters? The one who conquers is not just the one who endures persecution and tribulation in this world until the end when Jesus returns. More than that even. It's also the one who remains faithful in the midst of tribulation and pressure in this world to compromise. The one who compromises, or the one who conquers rather, is the one who doesn't compromise. The one who says, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the world hating me, in the midst of nobody coming to my church because they don't want to hear the gospel and they all want to go party and live in licentiousness and idolatry, I will remain faithful. I will stand firm. That's the one who conquers. I don't care if I have no friends in this world. I don't care if my family members reject me in this world. So long as I am faithful to the Word and the truth and the holiness and the purity of my God. That's the one who conquers. The conqueror is the one who by the grace of God and by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit not only stands fast in the face of external pressures in this world, but also resists the temptations to conform to this world. To conform to the spirit of this age. And that temptation always comes because of the false promise of personal comfort or convenience or some other fleshly desire. I'll have it better if I conform. More people will come if I conform. I'll be applauded more. I'll be liked more. I'll be persecuted less. I'll be approved of if I conform to the ways of this world and the spirit of this age. And John says, to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Whose approval do you want? This is where compromise comes from, right? Comes from that desire to get out from under the pressure, either of fleshly temptation or of the expectations and demands of the world. And so many churches and so many Christians are seeking the world's approval. But Spurgeon was right. The very church which the world likes best is sure to be the one that God abhors most. Because the world hates God. The world suppresses God's truth. This world where Satan is the ruler, this world crucified the Son of God. This world hates those who follow Him. But by God's grace and by God's strength, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8 says. And if we conquer, and if we stand firm, and if we refuse to compromise by His grace and by His strength, if we strive after the pleasure of God instead of after the approval of this world, then Jesus says, I will give you some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what in the world does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Manna, remember, simply was the bread that literally came down from heaven to nourish the Israelites as they sojourned through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And when we get into the New Testament, we think, wow, it was amazing that God did that. He caused bread to come out of heaven to give life to the people who were sojourning through the wilderness. You get to the New Testament, you go, you know what? That was a picture, wasn't it, of a greater bread that God would give to His people as we sojourn through the wilderness of this world to give life to our souls and to nourish us. John chapter 6, crowds of people were pressing in around Jesus. They wanted to see Him do miracles. They wanted for Him to provide for them and do signs and wonders that they might believe in Him. So they said, what sign do you give us that we might believe in you? He said, what are you going to do to convince us? Moses, our father, gave us bread from heaven to eat in the Old Testament. What can you do to top that, Jesus? And what did Jesus say? He said, first of all, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was God who gave you the bread. And it's the same God who gives you the true bread from heaven, which gives life to the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. The manna in the Old Testament was just a picture. It was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, the greater and truer bread. In John 6:41, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's the true food who gives eternal life to the world. And the one who conquers, the one who truly believes in him, the one who remains faithful and finishes well without compromise, will inherit the eternal life that Jesus, the true bread, the manna, gives. That's what he means here. Then he says he'll give him a white stone, and that's the same meaning. Jesus isn't going to you're not going to have an actual rock, right? He speaks in pictures in this book, doesn't he? If you conquer through faith, he's not going to give you a rock. It's just a symbol of the eternal life that he guarantees to all who conquer. I told you a while ago that in Pergamum, initiation into the cult of Asclepius involved them sending you a stone, a white stone. It would show up on your doorstep in the middle of the night and it would have your name carved on it, and you took it to the temple and gave it to them, and they'd invite you in to participate in this false idolatrous worship that they said would bring you health and well-being in your life. But in reality, it was just a part of the pathway unto eternal death. And so, see here, Jesus, in the midst of that culture where they were familiar with that thing, Jesus is promising them the real deal. He's promising true initiation into true and eternal health, body and soul, and everlasting life, but only through living, growing, persevering, obedient faith in him. And the name that's written on the white stone, Jesus says, is a new name. It's not your old name. This is wonderful because you're a new person. You're a new creature in him. So there's a new name on the stone welcoming you into his everlasting life. And he says the new name is one which no one knows except the one who receives it. And there's another place in Revelation where he says the exact same thing, and it's over in chapter 19. Where John sees a vision of the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus in that vision is described as coming with the whole host of the angels of heaven. And he's mounted on a white horse, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's the King of Kings. And Jesus has a name which no one knows but himself. Same exact phrase. And I absolutely believe that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. The believer, you, me, the believer who conquers, who endures to the end, who perseveres, who finishes the race well, bears the name of Jesus himself upon him. That's your ticket to eternal life. You are in Jesus. He has stamped his name upon you as an adopted child and son of God. When God looks at you covered in the blood of Jesus and robed in the righteousness of Jesus, he sees you in the same way he sees his only son. That is a beautiful, wonderful reality. God takes us in all our sin, in all our rebellion. He gives us new life. He gives us a new nature. He gives us an entirely new identity in him. He renames us with his own name because we are his. We are bought. We are redeemed out of this world by the precious price of his blood. We are adopted and loved with a love so great that in him we have the right to be called sons of God. And such we are. Such we are. This is what we are. This is who we are. We are fully identified in Jesus Christ. And listen, that is the key to being able to live and conquer and persevere without compromise in this dark world and in this age of tribulation. The key, the only key, is recognizing that we're not children of Adam anymore. That we're not the same people we were when we were born into this world with the names we were given by our earthly parents. Our identity is wrapped up in our new birth and the new name of Jesus that God has inscribed upon us. We're not identified with the things and the ways of this world anymore. We're not identified by our past anymore. We're not identified by what we did when we lived in sin. We are now identified by Jesus, who has raised us to newness of life and stamped a new name, His own name on us now and forever. That's how you got to see yourself. Who am I? It's who I am in Him. It's not who I am in this world. It's not who I was. It's not what I did. It's who I am in Him. My identity is all wrapped up by the One who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen?
Amen.
If we have died in Him, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And if we live according to the reality of who we are in Him, new creations, new natures, new names, fully identified with the risen, enthroned Jesus. If we live according to that reality, forsaking the old sinful self, forgetting what lies behind, and straining toward what lies ahead, taking our eyes off of the things of this world, off of self, fixing them on Jesus, that's when we will run with endurance. That's when we will conquer. And no matter what happens in this world, that's when we will know everlasting life in the world that is to come. So pray with me today that God would give us confidence in who we are and strength to strive and to run in a way that pleases Him. Father, this morning, would You help us to see who we are in Christ, and that our identity is entirely wrapped up in Him, and that His name is inscribed upon us so as to give us eternal life and the promise and the hope of glory. And Father, as You use this truth to enliven us and to help us crucify sin that remains in us and to transform us and conform us to the very image of Jesus, Father, would You glorify Yourself through us? Would You help us to turn from compromise, to not give ourselves permission to make little compromises, to make little choices, to let a little bit of leaven in, but to know the wisdom that says it will always leaven the whole loaf? And Father, fill us with holiness, fill us with righteousness, give us courage and confidence to strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. No matter what the pressures of this world are, no matter what our peers are saying about us, no matter what they're clamoring about as they clamor against You and Your people, Father, give us the strength and the courage to stand firm and be lights in this darkness. We pray it for the sake of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with me and take your programs and turn to page 7 and let us sing as a prayer to the Holy Spirit this morning to come and to breathe new life into our souls. Let's pray.